isn't worthy. Look at him, he's dressed in filthy clothes. And the Bible says that God rebuked Satan, and he took Joshua's clothes, his dirty clothes off him, and he clothed him in clean clothes, speaking of the justifying work of Jesus Christ yet to come. And he gave him a clean turban and clean shoes on his feet, and he made him fit to minister on his behalf. And as I was preaching through that, my grandson turned to my wife and he said, "Huh, that's just like the rag man." Those of you who were there, you understand that. You see, he saw the connection. And while we might not be used to modern day parables as part of a service, we need to understand those parables are impactful, they're effective. They're effective to grab the minds and the hearts of even a seven-year-old and to help them to see that what God does and what God accomplishes for us is he takes these dirty rags of our own self-righteous pride. He takes these dirty rags of our self-effort and our own effort to try and gain approval with God. He takes those filthy, sin-stained rags of self-righteousness and he replaces them with the beautiful righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he clothes us in the purity and the only clothing that's truly pure. Have you ever wondered why it says that at the foot of the cross, they decided not to tear his tunic, the undergarment that he wore. It was all woven in one piece, and that's the way it is with the righteousness of God. You can't tear it apart. And when you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, it's complete. It's a complete garment. And it secures you and it secures me for all eternity. Well, what better place to go this morning than back to Romans chapter 8? And following our theme of the love of God, we are going to find ourselves immersed this morning in the importance of God's love to the security of the believer. Romans 8, 28 through 39 drive home the point that salvation is of the Lord. And because it's of the Lord is eternally secure. Because it's of the Lord, that salvation, is eternally secure. In other words, you cannot be saved one moment and then unsaved the next. Both the Pentecostal and the Catholics and their doctrines teach you can lose your salvation. And I want you to understand this morning, that is a heretical doctrine. In the light of the passage that we have studied from Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," all the way through to the very end where it says in Romans 8 and verse 39, "Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to" what? Separate us. Who's the us there? It's the saved, it's the believer, it's the redeemed one, it's the atoned for one. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so once more, I want to talk about the security of the believer. And I want to talk this morning primarily about how we are secure in the love of God. So please take your Bibles, turn to Romans 8 if you're not there already, and we're going to pick up the text here of verse 35 and read to the end of the chapter. Romans 8, verse 35 through 39. Let's hear what God has to say to us this morning. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or the sword? Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, I still remember the day you opened my eyes to understand the magnitude of your love for me a sinner. Father, would you this morning see fit to open the eyes of those who don't yet know that love, whether they're in their 80s or their 70s or their 60s or they're in their tweens or their 20s, Lord, wherever they are, God, would you do a work this morning by your Spirit? May you increase, Lord, and may I decrease. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, right out of the gate, I want you to notice something. That's not really the main theme of the text here. It's not really even the point of the passage, but because of the generation in which we live, I think it's so incredibly important that we see this here. This is a great passage because in this passage, what is abundantly clear is that this text stands in the face of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel of our generation, or of any generation for that matter. A gospel that turns Christianity to some kind of resort-like, spa-like experience. That you can have heaven on earth. I don't see that in that text. I don't see heaven on earth in this text. Not on the surface of things. Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Does that sound like a resort spa? No, this verse speaks of Christians facing the reality of these things. It speaks of the Christian facing tribulation and distress and persecution and famine, nakedness and peril and the sword. Listen, there's no place in the Church of Jesus Christ for liars who stand in pulpits across this country telling people that in Jesus Christ you can be as healthy and as wealthy as the most healthy and the most wealthy people in this world, and you can have this prosperous life. There's no place for that. If you're in one of those churches, or you know someone who's in one of those churches, read this passage to them and ask them, do you think your pastor preaches the truth of God's word in light of this passage? Because this passage would make no sense at all if you became a conqueror over those things in the here and the now. If there was no persecution, if there was no tribulation, if there was no sword in the Christian life, this would be a meaningless passage. However, the passage does say we overcome. We just need to understand what that means. We need to understand it rightly. Because to understand it rightly will help you to live the Christian life and to give the worthiness and the glory that God deserves for saving you, not from these things in this world, but from these things and the consequences for eternity. And we're going to see what that looks like as we unpack this morning. By the way, if you believe that you can have health, wealth, and prosperity as a Christian, because you are a Christian, then sooner or later your faith is going to become shipwrecked because you're depending on a lie. And sooner or later you're going to have to leave all that stuff behind. We learned last week, as we opened this text on Easter Sunday, that a believer's salvation is eternally secure. However, what we saw that this does not mean that we're impervious to Satan's attacks. If that were the case, then Paul would not have written to call believers to put on the full armor of God and to stand firm against the devil's schemes. And one of Satan's schemes is to cause people to trust in themselves rather than to trust in God. And that leads, trusting in yourself leads to insecurity and uncertainty and a lack of assurance and a weak faith, which ultimately leads to a weak and ineffective witness by the church in the world in which we live. No, we need to know and we need to embrace the eternal security of the believer, regardless of all the things that this world might throw at us, regardless of what Satan might throw at us. We know because of what Christ has accomplished that our salvation is secure, and it's secure only because of what Christ has accomplished. Verses 31 through 39, Paul is summing up the eternal security of the believer, and he does it by five rhetorical questions. We looked at verse 4 last week, and we saw that there were four reasons that believers are secure in their eternal salvation. I'm just going to give these to you by way of reminder. Verses 31 through 34, we saw that believers are eternally secure, and they're secured by, first of all, God's power. God's power. Look at verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You see, there's no one greater or with more authority than God. Who can thwart the redemptive plan and purposes of God? No one, because he's got the power to make it happen. He's got the authority to make it happen. We saw that we're eternally secure not only in God's power, but in God's provision. In other words, we saw here that God provided a complete and sufficient Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We saw that we're secure because of not only his power and provision, but his protection, God's protection. No one can bring a charge against God's elect, it says, for God is the one who justifies. And fourthly, we saw that we're secure because of God's pardon. Verse 34, who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who's the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. This is speaking of the pardoning power and the redeeming power of Christ. And his death, his burial, his resurrection and glorification, that means that our salvation is complete. The pardon is sufficient. And thus we saw that Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, to glorification. See, if you're depending on a prayer you prayed as a young 13, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13-year-old, you're depending on the wrong thing. If you're depending on a prayer someone else prayed for you, you're definitely depending on the wrong thing. If you're depending on a prayer at all, you're depending on the wrong thing. If you're depending on anything you have done for your salvation, to secure your salvation, you're depending on the wrong thing. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for your salvation. Of course you should pray for your salvation. How else do you confess your sins? How else do we approach God and acknowledge that? I mean, we've got to, if there's no desire to cry out to God, God be merciful to me, a sinner, then something's terribly wrong. And there is no salvation without that cry. But beloved, understand this, that cry comes from a heart that has been gobsmacked, that has been cut apart and slain before a holy God, recognizing its sinfulness and recognizing God's provision and just realizing that without Christ dying in our place, there is no hope. And so how can we not cry out, God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? God has pardoned us completely and fully. But as we come to the text again today, we see that there is one more overarching reason for the believer's eternal security, and that's God's love. God's love. These are our verses this morning, verses 35 through 39. As we look at these verses, it begins here with, does it not, another rhetorical question. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And so we have a rhetorical question asked. I want us to go to the next slide, guys. God's love, we have this rhetorical question, and then we have a victorious answer given in verse 37, and then we finish out with this personal conviction revealed by the Apostle Paul. So I'm just going to walk through those three points this morning because I couldn't think of any other smart way to put it. Okay? But here it is. Who will separate? Here's the question. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Just walk with me in the text here, verse 35. Who will separate me from the love of Christ? This one, this word, who will separate us from the love of Christ, could actually be translated, what will separate us from the love of Christ? Kind of fits the text that flows, I think, a little bit stronger. But I believe there's a reason that the authors have stuck with who. And I kind of pondered on this for a long time because there were commentators on both sides of the fence here. But I can't help but see that in all the things that he lists here, although they are things, they're not people. Notice all the things before he mentioned in the earlier part of the section, verse 31 through 34, are all people, all beings. Now he gets to things, but as I thought about these things, I couldn't help but see the fact that these things all come because of evil influence, because of the evil one and his work. And so who's a good way of putting it? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? There's always someone behind persecution. There's always someone or people behind famine. There's always someone behind a sword, right? Swords don't just jump out of the sheath and attack us. So who's a good way of seeing this? And Paul is asking rhetorically here because the answer is very obvious. The answer is, up till this point, no one, nothing, nothing. Nothing can separate us. But I want you to notice he's bringing this whole idea of the love of Christ before our eyes because he wants us to understand here that Christianity is not just some academic religion. It's not just about words on a page in a book. There are words on a page in a book. Of course, that's important. This is how God's revealed himself. But notice I said, this is how who? God has revealed himself. This is about a God who loves us. This is about the God who created the heavens and the earth and all things in it. And although we should be and only should be the objects of his wrath, yet we are the objects of his love. If your Christianity is just academic, then you need to spend some time in the presence of God. You need to seek the face of God. You need to understand there is no greater love ever been demonstrated in this world. There is no greater love for you and for me than one lay down his life for you. Christianity is at its core is a relationship. And it's a relationship with the God of the universe. It's a relationship that God created us to have, that sin destroyed, that sin created a gulf between us and God, a separation that no man can cross over. And the only way you can get across that great gulf, that grand canyon of sin, is through the cross. Through the cross and the finished work of Christ as he died for that sin and made payment so that the wrath of God would be satisfied and that his grace could then be extended in fullest measure to any who would come in confession, repentance, and faith. It's just that clear. And this relationship begins with the love of God being set upon us, not our love, notice. It's the love of God being set on us, not our love being set on God. That's not when Christianity begins. It begins with God. God loved us. We love because he first loved us. That's the order. It's always the order. And then he breaks this out and he says, Can anyone separate us from the love of God? He says, Will tribulation separate us? This term speaks of being squeezed or placed under pressure. It's referring to a severe adversity that affects a believer both physically and emotionally. This might include growing up in an unbelieving home where there's a lot of pressure on you as a believer. Maybe even being pushed aside totally from an inheritance or from the family or family dues and get-togethers. It may include having an unbelieving spouse, the pressure that brings on you as a believer, or being abused as a child, or having your life and that of your family threatened because you stand for Christ, or losing your job and your possessions because you stood up for what was just and right and true, and you didn't fudge on the important things. It may even include a struggle with a prolonged illness, or maybe even a genetic defect that you have to deal with every day of your life. These are tribulations. They're part of a fallen world. And Paul is saying, can these things separate us? Well, every believer knows that tribulation brings what? Perseverance or endurance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character brings hope. So for the Christian, can these things separate us from the love of God and Christ? No! These things drive us forward, and they produce in us an enduring spirit, a persevering spirit. Because they remind us of our desperate need of a Savior every day of our life. What about distress? Can that separate us? This term carries the primary idea of strict confinement, of being helplessly hemmed in, of being in a solitude, as it were, like solitary confinement. That's the idea of this word. And it's really talking about facing circumstances in your life that limit, that hem you in, that stop you from doing all that you would like to do. We're often hemmed in by people because, oh, he's a Christian, don't invite him, or don't ask him, or don't open that door. And even our conversations with people that know we're Christians, that they're hemmed in, they're shut down, they don't want to talk about anything. I had one of those conversations Easter Sunday. In fact, I had several of those conversations Easter Sunday. Hi, how you doing? I'm the pastor. Oh, well, we know that, you know, so yeah, I'm good. Anything else? Where you from? Oh, you know, this city or that city. Why are you here? I had to drag everything out of these people, one by one by one. Why did they even come? I come for fellowship. I come for fellowship with God and fellowship with you. I come to talk about the Lord with you. That's why we're here, right? That's what unites us. Christ unites us. I don't have any other connection with you. I really don't. So if you don't love Jesus, you're in the wrong place. Well, actually, you're probably in the right place, because you might actually get saved today and fall in love with Jesus, who loved you even to death. That would be great, wouldn't it? Facing circumstances in your life that limit you, a lack of income, lack of health, being hindered from advancing at work, all of these things, will these separate us? Will these hardships stop us from having a secure faith in Christ? Will these drag us away? No. Paul says, I have learned to be content with little. When I'm hemmed in and I don't have enough to eat and enough to drink and I can't travel, he was hemmed in. You better believe it. He was under house arrest for 2 years at one stage. He was hemmed in, but did that stop him? No, because he learned to be content, because he understood the sovereignty of God in this process, and he understood that under that pressure, it's under pressure that true diamonds begin to shine. That truly the glory of God and the strength of God and the power of God in us begins to be seen. In fact, he said, when I am weak, then I'm what? Strong. Wow. What about persecution? Will that separate us? This term refers to affliction suffered for the sake of Christ. Persecution is never pleasant, but it's a reality for those who love righteousness in a world that hates righteousness. and loves unrighteousness. Persecution in this world reminds us that this world is not our home. We're strangers, we're aliens in this world. We're just passing through. We're not fighting to have a victory in this world. We're not trying to establish a foundation in this world to build a dwelling place for our souls here. That's not what we're doing. We're pilgrims. We're on a journey. We're disembarking from this world. I mean the gong hasn't yet been sounded, but we're listening for that gong and that trumpet blast so that we can depart and be with Christ. In the Beatitudes, Jesus gives a double promise of his blessing upon us when we suffer for his sake, when we're persecuted. He calls us to rejoice and be glad when you are persecuted, for your reward is in heaven is great, he says, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. All persecution does is sharpen our understanding that we are the Lord's, because all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. What about famine? Will famine separate us? This state often results from the first three, by the way, in the Christian's life. As was common in the first century church, people lost their homes and their possessions and their jobs. Many believers were imprisoned for their faith, and many died in prison through lack of food, through inadequate food. They got sick and died. Famine in this world is horrific. If you've ever been and seen famine, it just makes you want to try and solve the problem. It gets to you at the innermost core of your being. But sadly, famine in this world is the result of man's greed and selfishness. There's plenty of food in this world to feed every man, woman, boy, and girl who's ever born. However, even though we may experience famine in the physical world, we know as believers that the reason this doesn't separate us from the love of God is that we know that man shall not what? Live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We know that the true bread is he who comes down out of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said this, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, but he who believes in me will never thirst. The Christian knows that bread. He knows that heavenly bread, and he's satisfied. And even though the outer man may be fading away and he may die of famine physically, he is fed fully spiritually. He has no lack. He faces death with a fullness of appetite. And he looks forward to sitting down the marriage supper of the Lamb at the head of the table with Jesus and eating to his heart's delight forever. Those who are foodies amongst us, whew, it's going to be good. What about nakedness? Will that separate us? The term does not mean nudity. It means destitution on such a level that a person cannot adequately clothe themselves. It speaks of vulnerability. It speaks of exposure. It speaks of a lack of protection. And the believer remembers that in such times that they have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that their nakedness before God has been covered up through Christ, and we have been reconciled to God. You see, everything that we face in this world, every physical demand, every physical thing that might separate us from the love of Christ has an equal and greater spiritual response. What about peril? This term refers to dire and dangerous circumstances brought about by treachery and mistreatment. Well, all peril does is remind us that by his stripes and his beatings, we are healed. Beatings and imprisonment, therefore, are commonplace amongst Christians, because as they treated him, so they will treat you. What about sword? This refers to assassin's dagger. And it pictures one being murdered for their unwillingness to renounce their faith in Christ. But how can we renounce him? How can a genuine believer renounce Jesus Christ? That's suicide. That's not physical suicide. That's spiritual suicide. And we're taught through the scripture, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that they will endure no matter what comes their way. And you say, well, I don't know, Andy. I don't know whether I could be tied to a pole and faggots of wood built around me and a fire lit that I could, you know, I think somewhere in there I'd say, oh, I give in. I deny Jesus. I don't know whether I could stay true. Listen, no one, humanly speaking, thinks, oh, I've got the ability to go through this. No one. The Bible comforts us and it tells us that in those times you'll be strengthened, your faith will be strengthened. And when you endure difficult times and trials and maybe even death for Christ, your faith will be strengthened. And as some of the martyrs found, they found themselves singing as the flames literally melted their bodies. And until the flames burned their throat, they continued to sing all the way until they perished. History is proven again and again, by the way, that the more the world uses the sword on Christians, the faster the church grows. You know, I read a history book that spoke about some of the persecutions back in Smithfield in the 1800s, and how people were having their heads chopped off, and every head that was chopped off, two more people would get in the line. And finally, the executioner, out of sheer exhaustion and a blunt sword, gave up and walked away. History tells us that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. While we in the Western world seldom endure any of these things, yet Paul understood these afflictions. These weren't for Paul a theory. These weren't just something that he kind of made up just to cover all the protocols and the difficulties of life people might face. No, Paul knew these things firsthand. In 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27, he says, are they servants of Christ? They speak as of insane, speaking of himself. I even more so, and far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times. He's comparing himself here with people that went to the church of Corinth that the church decided were super apostles. These were great men, great godly men, and they kind of rejected Paul because Paul was this shriveled up, wizened little guy, and he spoke with a lisp, they say, and his words were contemptuous, and his speech wasn't, it was nothing. He wasn't an orator. He wasn't a man that could put all words together in a flowery way like people might go to a theater to listen to something. No, Paul just told it as it was. And he's comparing and contrasting himself with these men in the sight of the Corinthian believers, saying, are they servants of Christ? Well, I speak as of insane. I even more so, and he says, you guys have put me up to this. I wouldn't do this normally, but you've put me up to this. And far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers amongst false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. Is there anything else you can add to this list? And then he writes in our text in Romans 8, just as it is written, for your sake we are being slaughtered. We are being led to death, put to death all day long. We are a sheep to be slaughtered. And that's a direct quote out of Psalm 44, verse 22. In other words, what he's saying is, if you're a Christian, you're not surprised by this at all, because this is what you've been saved from. 1 Peter 2 tells us we're to arm ourselves with the same intent and purpose of Christ. Christ came to suffer, and he suffered, and he suffered righteously, as we are called to suffer righteously, by entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And so the believer is able to endure all manner of mockings and beatings and imprisonment and scourgings and slander and all kinds of stuff. We don't get all upset and up in people's grill about those things. Because why? Because we understand that's what a Christian endures. By the way, that's why true Christianity is not a popular message. Genuine Christianity is take up a cross and follow me. It's a pathway to death. That's actually a reason to die. That's what it is. It's a reason to die. Do you have that reason? Because if you don't, you're living for cotton candy, or in our country, candy floss. You're living for something that looks big and seems to have a lot of volume, but it's got no substance. It will not save you. It will not secure. It will not satisfy. You know, after I've eaten cotton candy, I actually feel a little sick. That's how it is with sin. You embrace the world and all it offers. It makes you feel sick. I'm sure if I ate cotton candy every day of my life, I'd build up some tolerance to it. But it's not good for you. Honey, it's not good for you. The writer of Hebrews reminds Christians of the Old Testament saints who experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, he said also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, mountains and caves, and holes in the ground. Hebrews 11, 36 through 38. You see, the cost of being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ has always been a high cost. We talk about salvation being free. Well, it's freely offered. But you embrace this salvation, you embrace the highest cost there is. You give up your life. You're not a Christian if you haven't given up your life to Jesus. Conservatively, it's believed there's somewhere between 8,000 and 100,000 Christians. That's huge. But 8,000 is the conservative end. I think some even say 200,000 Christians are martyred every year. But conservatively, and I tend to go with a conservative assessment, 8,000 Christians are martyred for Jesus Christ every year in this world, right now. You say, well, Andy, what about people who once walked with us and then they leave, they turn their back on Christ, they don't go to church anymore, and they go into the world, and they follow the lusts of their flesh. Are they saved? Well, John, the Apostle John, who was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, he writes, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us so that it might be shown that they are not of us. Who's the us there? Christians. Right? People will come to Hickman Church and they will leave. People will make a profession of faith and they'll come in the door professing Christ and they will leave and they will not stay. They will not remain. Now, some people leave for good reasons. Okay? They move, they get another job, they whatever. But you know who I'm talking about. Those people that just harden their hearts and love the world and they're not of us. Don't be deceived. Understand that. John MacArthur writes it this way. He says, only the true believer perseveres, not because he's strong in himself, but because he has the power of God indwelling with him in the Spirit. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? We can say nothing because God dwells in us, not because we're strong. His perseverance, John MacArthur writes, his perseverance does not keep his salvation safe, but it proves his salvation is safe. Those who fail to persevere not only demonstrate their lack of courage, much more importantly, their lack of genuine faith. God will keep and protect even the most fearful person who truly belongs to him. On the other hand, even the bravest of those who are merely professing Christians will invariably fall away when the cost of being identified with Jesus Christ becomes too great. Only true Christians are overcomers because only true Christians have the divine help of God's Holy Spirit. For we have become partakers of Christ, explains the writer of Hebrews. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, Hebrews 3:14, and to the Jews who believed him, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, that is, dwell in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So holding fast and abiding in God's word neither merit nor preserve salvation, but the presence of those two virtues, holding fast, persevering, those two virtues confirms the reality of your salvation. And the absence of them confirms the condition of lostness of soul. That brings us to the victorious answer. And I'm out of time, but I've got to give you this. He says, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Overwhelmingly conquer? What is this? What's he talking about? We don't just conquer. We overwhelmingly conquer. It's two Greek words. It means we super abounding conquer. By the way, the word is nikomen, hypernikomen, or hypernikomen. And it comes from Nike and hooper. And it just means, Nike means courageous or victorious, right? Those who have a swish on their hats this morning. By the way, you shouldn't wear your hat in the service. If you've got one on, take it off. Let the glory of God be seen through your life. Hooper means over, above. So we're overachievers. We're over victorious. We're overwhelmingly conquerors, is what he's saying here. Why is that? Why are Christians super conquerors? Let me give you quickly five things. One, because our victory against our enemy is not human. The victory we have against the enemy, that is the enemy's not human. We have a victory over a non-human battle. We're in a spiritual battle. Secondly, and it's a battle against the evil one. Secondly, because the warfare we're engaged with requires us to fight every day of our life, not just one day or 2 days or a week. Some of you are military amongst us, and you go off to battle, and you fight the battle, and then you come home again. We don't get that chance as believers. We're in the battle every day. We're fighting against principalities and powers and rulers and authorities. We're fighting against the flesh, the world, and the devil every day of our life. There's no day off from this battle for a Christian. Thirdly, the reason we're super overcomers is because the spiritual victories achieved are eternal, not temporal. James Boyce writes, everything we accomplish will pass away, no matter how great an earthly victory may seem in the world's eyes or our own. How can we be otherwise when even heaven and earth will pass away? He says, great monuments will crumble, works of art will decay, fortunes will be dissipated, heroes will die, even great triumphs of the human intellect or emotion will be forgotten, but not so spiritual victories. For our spiritual victories impart meaning not only to our own lives, but they impart meaning to the entire history of this cosmos. Go away, think about that. That was a sermon right in itself. I thought, oh, I can't preach all of this. Fourth reason we're super overcomers is the rewards of our victory will surpass anything ever attained by earthly conquerors. You may, in a battle as a king, gain a city. You may even gain a country. Guess what we gain? God. We gain the universe. We gain everything in it. We gain that which is eternal, not temporal. And so Paul says, run in such a way as to get that prize. For everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training, and they do it to get a crown that won't last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. And then what's the source of all of this superabounding? Look at the text. The source is that we conquer through him who loved us. Again, it brings us right back to Christ. And I can't think of a better way of finishing than to pick up Paul's personal conviction that he's revealed here in verses 38 to 39, where he moves from the academic to his own personal convictions in life, and he breaks through, as it were, and he stands upon unshakable biblical truth, the truth of the gospel that he's just laid out to us in the first eight chapters, and he says, I am convinced. I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a sermon in all of those right there. So if God is for us, and if God controls everything else since he made it, then absolutely nothing anywhere will be able to separate you as a Christian from the love of God. Now that's not a license for you to go out and sin and love the world. Because remember what I said, if that's the pattern of your life, sin and loving the world, you don't know Christ. No, this is not a license to unrighteousness. This is a license to persevere in righteousness, and even though the world come against you, to stand firmly, and based on this license, say, I am convinced. I'm secure. I'm secure in the love of God. Well, let me ask you this in closing. How secure is your salvation? Could you have the same testimony Paul has? Could you say, I am convinced, I am persuaded, based on what Jesus Christ has done for me, I am totally and utterly persuaded of the security of my salvation. I don't have any doubts, because I know that my salvation is entirely in the hands of an all-powerful, almighty God. If you don't have that conviction, and you claim to be a Christian, you're not thinking biblically. Paul has labored hard here. He's labored hard to show you the unbreakable links of the eternal security of the believer. And he's labored hard because he wants the believers in the Roman church he's writing to and us today to live as super overcomers. Not to be ashamed, but to be bold and courageous for Christ. Because we know that underneath us are the everlasting arms, and because we know that the hope we have is an anchor for our soul, it's a hope both sure and steadfast. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, as we bow our heads this morning in your presence, we acknowledge, Lord God, our thankfulness for the assurance of our salvation, for the conviction that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from your love, Lord. Oh, Father, if that's not the heartbeat of every person here this morning, for those that don't know that, God, would you show them that they can have that kind of assurance? Lord, there are so many religions out there. There are so many people who are clamoring for the hearts and the minds of people today, young people and older people, but none of them can offer this assurance. None of them can set on display a love like we have had set on display, that you would send your only son to die on our behalf. None of them can testify to a love that brought about a resurrecting power, a resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that seated him at your right hand. None of them can offer the victory that we have in Christ. None of them. Oh God, would you change hearts and minds this morning? Would you turn us away from the idols of our own foolish beliefs and our own self-centered, self-righteous desires? Would you turn us to Christ in brokenness over our sin, with hearts that simply confess that sin and say, Lord, have mercy on me. And may we trust, and may there be people even here this morning who in the midst of their own struggles would acknowledge their sin and entrust themselves to a God who will never let them go, who will never fail them, and who will never leave them and bring them safely into his presence. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered death on our behalf, and who is seated at the right hand interceding for us, and who has secured us and continues to secure us and will for all eternity be our security, our husband, our groom, our provider, our redeemer, our savior, and our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.